a wonderful prophecy, has been called by many properly the major prophecy of the minor prophets. For it is one of the greatest or the longest prophecies among the minor prophets. But it's a wonderful prophecy. But shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer and seek His blessing as we look into the Word this morning? Blessed Father, we bow in Thy presence in the precious name. Through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for Him. How we thank Thee, it is only because of Him we are gathered here together as Thy children. What a privilege to know, bought with His precious blood, redeemed by Thy grace, and brought into Thy family, we gather together as Thy children. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, who brought us together and brought us in Thy family, and we thank Thee as Thy children, we can share Thy precious word together. Oh, how we pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine our eyes, instruct our hearts and our minds as we look into the prophecy of Thy servant written so long ago. We thank Thee for the timeliness of this wonderful book which we are about to study. So near to the end of the age are we that surely the very things that we shall study will soon come to pass. And we say with heart sincerely, Lord, we long for Thee to come. We thank Thee that Thou art coming again. And we pray that every one of us will be saying even so, come Lord Jesus. Now instruct us, we pray, as we follow the lesson. And may Thy Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds. May we go away this morning greatly blessed, as we ask it, commending not only ourselves, but we commend many of Thy dear children who may be suffering today, whether in pain, whether in sickness, whether in persecution or trial. Remember Thy people throughout the world. And we pray for the great gospel of Thy grace. Wherever it is preached today, may many souls be saved, and the body of Christ, the bride of our Savior, be completed so that He can come again. We ask it all, commending ourselves now in the name of the Savior to Thy blessing. Amen. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll follow the opening page on your lesson book as we study this morning and begin the study of this wonderful book. We have some thoughts to bring before our hearts by way of introduction so that we can get the background of this great prophecy of Zechariah. Many of you may know from studying your Bible that there were 70 years, you'll find it in the opening paragraph on your page, there were 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You may read the prophecy of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel particularly, and in Jeremiah especially, he foretold that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. You will also find a reference in the book of Daniel, where Daniel himself was reading the book of Jeremiah and verified that fact that the captivity would be but 70 years of long. And being long as that, Daniel lived to it. Daniel lived through it. Daniel lived beyond it. But may I suggest, you never read in the Word of God that Daniel came back to Jerusalem. For you note your paragraph. The Babylonian captivity was determined for 70 years. You have the scriptures you can refer to at your convenience. And the prophets, now here are the three prophets that ministered to the people of Israel after that captivity. One was Haggai, the other was Zechariah, they were contemporaries, and later on Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, as you undoubtedly know. And the Old Testament ministry closed with the prophecy of Malachi. These were the three prophets, and the only prophets after the Babylonian captivity that God used and spoke to His people Israel. And after Malachi, there was a long silence of 400 years before God ever spoke again. And then when you open the Gospel of Matthew 400 years later, it was the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. But look at the second paragraph on your lesson sheet, please. We'd like to get more of the background concerning the ministry of Zechariah. When the captivity began, approximately 1 million Jews were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that captivity, approximately 50,000 returned to the land and to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, in the year 536 or 535 B.C. Now, you have scripture for that. You find in 2 Chronicles, we'll not turn to it now. I believe we must and will be studying it later in our studies. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it was King Cyrus who ordered, and even at the command of the Lord. Now, please may I state, a most unusual thing. Cyrus was a Gentile king. He was no Jewish king. But God told him to tell the people of Israel to go back. 'Tis marvelous to realize how God moved, not through his earthly people to send them back, but through the monarch of the world empire of that day. And through Cyrus's decree, many of them went back. And in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, they came back chiefly, most of them under Ezra, the scribe of Israel, a priest and a scribe. You may read of that in the book of Ezra. And then you find, in the next sentence, please note, the rebuilding of the temple began, and the foundation was laid. Now, you that remember what happened when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he ultimately destroyed the temple, as well as the whole city. And the temple was utterly destroyed. The vessels of the temple were also taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. But when the captives returned under Ezra, many of the vessels of testimony that belonged to the temple of Israel and Jerusalem were given to the captives to take back with them. And they returned. Now in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, you have the building, or the starting of the rebuilding. The foundation was laid. And may I point out something interesting, as well as a principle to be remembered. When they began building, you know what was the first thing they built? It was the altar. The sacrificial altar. That was the first article of building that was erected. For they could not begin a worship to Jehovah without a sacrifice. And then later on, they began building the temple around it. Now you can recognize, and please let me give a little application for you and as well as for me today. God doesn't build his church without a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's building his church today around him. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So in this Old Testament story, you have the illustration that they must, and they did begin, by building an altar first. And then they began and built the temple. And later on, as you read the book of Nehemiah, he came and rebuilt the city and the gates of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. So you can recognize, and please let me emphasize, it's a divine order, even for the church today. We must begin with Christ and the sacrificial death of the Savior. Then we must seek to build the house of God by winning precious souls and building up that spiritual temple which is the house of God. And then when you think of the walls of the city being built last, well, let me tell you frankly, now it may not always be the case, but I believe the divine order is first the altar, the temple, and then the outward walls. And I believe the divine order for the church is to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, then build the house of God, build up the saints, then reach out to the others. And that wall outside the city was a testimony in a twofold way. First, It separated the people of Israel to God. And it was also a wall of protection from their enemies. But from that, it was a testimony going out to the rest around that God had a testimony in his land again. But please note the paragraph. The rebuilding of the temple and the foundation was laid. And note the last sentence in that paragraph. There was opposition by the Samaritans who were in the land of Israel, and their opposition caused the work to cease. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 4 and 5. And that opposition, unfortunately, caused the people of Israel, the captives that came back, the Jews which came back, to cease building the house of God. Now, go to the next paragraph, and then you find the two prophets who were living at that time, Haggai and Zechariah. And you may read that regarding it in the book of Haggai, which precedes Zechariah. Those two prophets stirred up the people of God to finish the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, their prince, and under Joshua, their high priest. As you may read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3, and going into chapter 2 and verse 4. Excuse me, let me give you a book, ladies. Bill, will you have my passport? There you go. Stop here a book. Thank you. Now let me repeat what we began in that third paragraph of our first page. Haggai and Zechariah have to stir up the people. And may I point out something that is an obvious lesson too. You can read it in Haggai. When the work of the temple ceased, when God's earthly people began to get away from building the temple, you know what were they doing? They were building their own houses. And if you want my humble and candid opinion, many Christians are building their own houses today instead of trying to build up the testimony of God. You get the thought, don't you? You can even the experience today can be that. To realize they neglected the temple and its rebuilding. But please let me read on. It was completed in 515 B.C., but Haggai's ministry was directed toward the completion of the temple. And as you read the prophecy of Haggai, you'll find that Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people up under the leadership, as we mentioned, of Zerubbabel. Now, please let me say, Zerubbabel was the rightful claimant to the throne of Israel. He came back from Babylonian captivity. He was of the house of David. And we'll find mention of him in the book of Zechariah as one who was leading the building of the temple. And then you'll find Joshua mentioned, who was the high priest of that day. And you will find Joshua referred to in our book of Zechariah. But under the both of them, there was the completion of the building. And thus, it completed the spiritual return of Israel unto Jehovah. Now you have in the sentence that follows significantly the name of Zechariah. How important it is to realize, I think many of us probably do, that when you read a Bible name, there can be so much meaning to that name. And there is a great meaning significantly to the name of Zechariah. It means God remembers. He had not forgotten his earthly people. He remembered them. And the prophecy that is before us. Now, please let me emphasize and give you the necessity for emphasizing it. The prophecy emphasizes and indicates God has not forgotten his people, Israel. Now, I say that very kindly, and I say it particularly because there are some verse teachers of the Bible who do not believe that Israel's going to have a land and a kingdom again. Let me repeat it. Maybe you don't run into them as often as I may, but there are some good teachers otherwise, knowing the Lord, the gospel, the scriptures, but who make all the prophecies of the Old Testament spiritually to be applied to the church instead of Israel. Now, please let me state, and I defy anyone to disprove it. the Old Testament was written to Israel, not the church. Let me give you another thought. Did you ever notice the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis, in the book of Genesis, referred to the whole world that then was. But when God began with Abraham in chapter 12, from Abraham all the way down, it's the history of Israel. You can't deny it. You can't disprove it. All the divine revelation that came to the patriarchs, to Moses, to the nation of Israel later, they all came to God's earthly people who had been raised up through Abraham. And it's unfortunate, is it not, that there are those, even in the testimony of our present day, who disregard entirely that God's prophecies are for the people of Israel. And they are definitely so. Now look at that last sentence again, as you look at that third paragraph on your page number one. His prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy, is a clear indication God has not forgotten his people. And here is the fact confirming it in Romans 11 and verse 1. Let me turn with you to that verse, will you please? I want you to note in the New Testament, the dear Apostle Paul confirms the fact that we have just stated, reading in chapter 11 and in verse 1 of the book of Romans. Paul writes, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And he goes on to say, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Let me give you the thought. The school of teaching which I refer to, they take all these prophecies and apply them to the church, spiritualizing them to the church entirely. In other words, they do not believe in the literal interpretation of those prophecies to be fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled. And Zechariah's name, God remembers, was sufficient to indicate God had not forgotten his earthly people. And he hasn't yet. Read, if you may, what we have in following, a short division of the whole book, so that you can understand what we shall be approaching, section by section. And may I give the suggestion, of course I appreciate it myself, if I get more help myself when I know how the book can be divided. But this division of the book will help you to understand as we go through the book, the sections one by one. The prophecy is divided into four divisions as follows. First, there is an introductory call to Israel for repentance. And we'll find that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, which I trust we can cover this morning. Second, there is a series of 8 visions given to the prophet in one night. Now the visions are separate, but these 8 visions were given to the prophet in one night. They are of a consolatory, a comforting character. In other words, I think of the words of Isaiah chapter 40. You may remember them in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith God. And Jerusalem, speak unto them comfortably, that their warfare is accomplished and their sins and iniquities are forgiven. God's going to comfort his earthly people someday and forgive their national iniquities, the godly remnant that will remain. And so we can recognize Zechariah's prophecies of these 8 visions. They are of a comforting character. Now, let me give you the thought, and we'll emphasize it as we go along in the prophecies of the book. You and I who belong to the church age, what is our comfort? And may I suggest, don't look back. Don't even look around. Look ahead. The comfort of the Christian church is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The one hope. And that's what Zechariah ministers in that manner. showing to his people not only what God had done, but what he was going to do. And reaches even now to the end of the age when Christ will be their Messiah reigning over the world. And these prophecies were of a comforting character to the people, leading up, as you may read on, to the last days of Gentile dominion, to the final dealings of God in divine judgment upon his people and upon the nations at the close of the age. And that division covers from chapter 1, verse 7 at the end to the end of chapter 6. Now in chapters 7 and 8, and may I emphasize, and we shall when we reach it, it's a parenthesis, a parenthetical division, a section in which God answers through the prophet a question that was raised by a deputation of Jews coming from Bethel. Those Jews had imposed upon themselves, probably while in captivity, a self-imposed fast. You know, there were many fasts and feasts in Israel. And many times, you know, when you remember the days of the Lord Jesus, he accused the Pharisees of fasting. One sure thing about the Pharisees, when they fasted, they let everybody know it. And the Lord told them, when you do, you should never let anybody know it. Let your outward appearance be as though you were not fasting. See? So if you're on a diet, starvation diet, please don't let me know about it. Just look pretty. But in those days, the Pharisees always put on some garment of sadness as well as an outward expression. But in the days of Zechariah, these Jews had self-imposed the fast. I suppose when we come to that section, we'll find that they want to know, should we keep going, man, doing those fasts? Now there's been a return of a remnant back to Jerusalem and the land again. And we'll find when we get to that parenthetical portion, God says, your fast didn't mean anything to me, because you are not living right. So it doesn't pay to fast and not live right. God won't listen to you. But God does give them a message, and we'll find that message. He declares that instead of fasting, someday they would be do nothing but feasting. Now in the last division, at a later period it is given, and it's a very strange division, and I'm going to be very frank. There are some critics, because of the strange division of that last section, don't believe Zechariah wrote it, or even wonder if it should be in the book. But that last division, given at a later period as we read, it consists of two burdens. Beginning in chapter 9, 10, and 11, you've got the first burden. And then in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, you have the second burden. But those two burdens, they cover the immediate future of Zechariah's day. Now, may I say something which I think would be timely? When Zechariah wrote those two burdens of prophecy, he was writing of the near future as well as the far future. Just by way of implication, as we shall see when we reach there, he wrote of a coming king whom we know to be Alexander the Great, the head of the great Grecian Empire. And yet that Grecian Empire wasn't existing when Zechariah wrote. But my admonition is this: don't prophesy. If any man does any prophesying, he's going to be wrong. God's the only one that can prophesy. And he has done so through his servants in the book. And when you ever hear, and I think you have, well, in fact, I was down in the other part of the state this last weekend, and I was amazed that the man who said the Lord was coming this past weekend, they had him on the TV down that way, questioning him. And, well, they said he was kind of hedging a little bit when they questioned him. Well, I imagine he's better get around another hedge, too. Hide his face. Beloved, look, God prophesies. And you and I cannot go beyond what God has said. But Zechariah, in that last section of his prophecy, he prophesied of that near future, following his life, as well as down to the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus comes the second time. Now, those are the four divisions. And leading up to the climax, when Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, will be king over all the earth. And so we mentioned They're covered by those chapters 9 down through chapter 14. Now look at the end of the page that we have written. And this is what I want to read for your encouragement and mine. Two special reasons why this prophecy should be precious to Christians. Let me be grateful and thankful that we have the whole Word of God for the blessing of even God's people today. Let me please state again. The Old Testament is just as precious to a believer today in the church age as the New. 'Tis without question of doubt. We must confess, as the church, we get our directions chiefly from the New Testament. The church was not known in the Old Testament. The New Testament, the church was revealed, and its character and its functions, as well as its destiny. But I'm blessed to realize, and this is precious, you can always find the Old Testament will teach you more about the Lord too. Know what we have? The first reason why the prophecy should be precious, because it testifies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now please let me state, before going further to read, we well know that the Lord Jesus came to his own people and they rejected him. Chapter 1 of John, verse 11, tells us that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And sad to realize they rejected and refused him. But when he comes again, they're going to recognize him and acknowledge they pierced him, as we shall find in our prophecy. But it's the same person whom you and I love as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah. So as we read this sentence, please note the whole paragraph. It testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ in a clear and a forceful manner, presenting to our hearts the person and the mission of the Messiah, his divine and also his truly human character. It testifies about his sufferings and the glory which will follow. It testifies about his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. It reveals that the Roman spear with which he was pierced was done by his own nation. The awakened sword of Jehovah's justice. One of the most beautiful prophecies about the death of the Lord Jesus is in this book. How God smote his shepherd, the man that is my equal. And the awakened sword of Jehovah's justice, which, in love for the lost world and for the sin of the guilty, smites the good shepherd, the man who was God's equal. And it also tells of the outcome of his sufferings, that he alone shall bear the glory and sit and rule upon his throne, when his blessed brow that was once crowned with thorns shall wear the crown of glory. Please let me state, just by way of emphasis, look for your Savior in these Old Testament prophecies. They reveal him, his mission and his work, not only in relation to Israel, but for even for the whole world and for you and for me. And how blessed it is to see the Savior through the Old Testament prophecies. But another thing, and this is the solemn one, the second reason, please follow it with me as we read it. This prophecy tells of that great and terrible day of the Lord which is fast approaching, giving light on the events of the last days. Now, in some of our previous studies, I'm sure some of you must remember that the day of the Lord that is to take place before the Lord is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon the earth is going to be a day of universal, worldwide visitation of judgment. Not only particularly revolving around the nation of Israel and bringing them through the greatest affliction they shall ever suffer as a nation, but even the nations of the world. Now let me just humbly say, and I'm sure you've heard me say it before, and you agree with it, I am sure, that when you and I look at the conditions of the world today, we must be near the day of divine judgment. When God, now by way of application, the book of the Revelation, which is a book of judgment, where you read from chapter 6 and onward, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the vial judgments, they're going to be poured out upon this world. in its godless character to punish the ungodly and the wicked. My beloved, that day must be near. Well, I am amazed even now that the Lord Jesus hasn't yet come. When you look at the moral, low, degraded condition of society today, how sad it is. And may I say frankly, by way of example, I went to get a birthday card for one of my grandsons, or great-grandsons, that's right, I forget who's great and who's not. And been looking over the cards in the rack. I was amazed at some of the filthiest suggestions and immoral suggestions that I never expected to see in opening a card, a birthday card. How low can we get? How low are we going? But may I be reminded with you, don't think they'll get better. Paul, writing in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, said, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And may I say frankly, the low standard of morality hasn't touched the bottom yet, evidently. But it sure must be close to the bottom. And the great day of the Lord is going to be a day of visitation of judgment. Let me read the paragraph. The presence of a remnant of Jews in Israel now, they are there in unbelief. But this prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy, tells of the fiery furnace of affliction into which they are to be thrown. Their great tribulation and anguish at the final siege of Jerusalem. We shall come at the end of the prophecy in the last chapter, and in the commencement of it, read of the terrible siege of Jerusalem in the last days. Thank God it will be the last time Jerusalem will be so treated. But we shall read of it, the final siege of Jerusalem, but it will be their full deliverance, Israel's deliverance, when their Messiah suddenly appears from heaven. The nation which for long years of unbelief have not been his people will become his people. God will say to them, my people, and they will respond, Jehovah my God. And then the Messiah will speak peace to the nations, and Israel will enter into their glory. They will fulfill their priestly mission. Let me just refer to that last sentence carefully. At that time when they are restored, they will fulfill their priestly mission to all the world which is for which God has ordained them. Now, may I state, the church hasn't been ordained to convert the world. The church has been commissioned to get souls saved out of the world. But Israel was commissioned by God at the very beginning to be a lampstand for God to the whole world. Well, you know what happened? The light sure failed, did it not? They failed miserably. But when they shall be restored under their Messiah in his coming reign, they will fulfill their mission. You have it in Isaiah's prophecy, particularly in the latter chapters. Isaiah tells that those restored Jews of that kingdom day will be the priests of Jehovah, and they'll all be the ministers of God. And I want to tell you, they're going to go out and convert the whole world then. Taking the gospel of God's grace and the teaching of His Word to every nation. They'll be the teachers in that day. There won't be any John Bramall in Fairbluff Chapel. In that day, any other church saint teaching the Word of God. But the Jews themselves will be the teachers of the Word of God throughout the millennial kingdom, letting God be known throughout the whole world. But go over your page, and let's go to our chapter 1, and the first 6 verses then of our book. Let me read those verses. Chapter 1 of Zechariah, verses 1 through 6. And then we look at our lesson on the page. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now may I point out particularly, it's not on your lesson sheet referred to, But if you have read the many of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, with the exception of Haggai, and maybe Zechariah and Malachi, all the other prophets prophesied in the days of Israel's kings. But Zechariah's prophecy was not under any king in Israel. There was no king. It was in the day of Darius, the king of Greece in that day, of the Medes and Persians, rather, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now follow your notes on your second page, please. And you have the first section on your page telling, this is God's call to repentance. And we shall see as we go on down the chapter, without repentance there could be no restoration. Now the seriousness of this repentance, please note in verse 2 what the prophet says. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And if you note on your lesson sheet, under letter A, David Barron, a Hebrew Christian expositor, writes of these words. It expresses vehement displeasure, almost to the extent of abhorrence. Now, I want you to note something here from 2 Chronicles. I want you to realize the depth to which the nation of Israel had sunk that brought about this great captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and such destruction. 2 Chronicles 36 is the last chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles, verses 14 through 16. For here in these words, 2 Chronicles, verse 14. Know what the writer of the book says regarding the spiritual condition. Verse 14 through 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations, which meant the idolatries of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Will you please note, led by the chief of the priests, the people, they all transgressed very much in their idol worship and polluted the house of the Lord where they put up some of their idols in that very house of Jehovah. Now look in verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up, that is his prophets, rising up betimes and standing, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now may I also insert, God never raised up a prophet until the people needed one. And he raised them up when the people were getting away from himself, when the priests were failing to teach the people the word of God. If the priesthood had never failed, God would never have raised the prophet up. You find in the book of Malachi that the priests were to teach the people the knowledge of God. By their teaching of the knowledge of God, they should keep the people close to Jehovah. But the priests failed. Let me make an analogy to realize in the midst of Christendom today, the knowledge of God is not taught very clearly, but in perhaps only a few places in compared to the many places that profess to be Christendom today. And I'm amazed at what's happening here. I just learned the other day that around New York State there are 32 Muslim mosques built. In the state of Georgia there are 16 built. In the state of North Carolina they got some built. But you can't go to India and build a church. The country of India, the Muslim country there, is seeking to take away all property that belongs to Christian organizations, claiming it should be in the hands of the natives. And you can't build a building. Some places it's taking that same thing. It's happening in Africa. But one can realize the knowledge of God is decreasing, even today. But to go on in the paragraph we're reading in the book, chapter. What happened when he sent his prophets? They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets. I believe the divine record shows that every prophet was, virtually every one of them was slain. Every one of them was persecuted, that was sure. And their message, as you have it here, was despised. How long? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Now note the next words. Till there was no remedy. No remedy. Now you may not like what I'm going to say, but that's just what's going to happen to this world. In its moral state. God will have to visit it in divine judgment. As you have it in the book of the Revelation again and again and again. Let me give you one clue particularly. You find it in the book of the Revelation. And you can see the evidence of it even today in our world. In chapter 9 of the Revelation, verse 21. Following one of the great trumpet judgments, a severe trumpet judgment, we read the words, but they repented not of their murders, of their sorceries, of their fornication, and of their thefts. Now let me illuminate those words. They repented not of the multiplicity of their murders. Now, beloved, I'm frank to state, I'm hesitant to walk the streets of Charlotte after dark, and even in the daytime. Life is at a minimum. And the value of human life getting less in the eyes of the world. And then the next word, sorceries, is really a Greek word where we get our pharmaceutics from. And meaning drug addiction. And did you and I ever expect to live and see such a condition that we have today? In that field of drug addiction? And the amazing thing, it all comes from other countries and it gets in here? And all that is increasing. And then you have promiscuous sexuality. Fornication. Promiscuous sexuality of all kinds. And last of all, you've got theft. Stealing. And these four prevailing sins, they are manifest in the world today. And may I say, they're pretty abundant in our country. And you think God's going to let it go on? The moment will come, there'll be no remedy. Nothing but judgment. I often get quite interested when I go, I don't go downtown very often, when I go downtown and see another new building up there, I say, uh-oh, God's going to have to knock that one down someday. And even the 61-story or 60-some-odd-story building that's going to go up in the next 2 years. All that, if you read the book of Revelation, the cities of the nations fell by the multiplicity of earthquakes that God will send. And the only cure, and the only remedy, even for the ecology of this world, the only remedy is God's judgment. He'll clean up the mess and rebuild in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. But think of the sad situation for Israel. It became such that God said, there's no remedy. I've got to operate. And it's got to be a tragic operation at the end of the age. But for Israel, there was no remedy. That's why the judgments came in the days of the prophets of old and in the days of the king. Now go to your lesson sheet. Let me read verse 3 in our prophecy of Zechariah. Verse 3, where the prophet writes, therefore say thou unto them, these are the words of God by the prophet to the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. My beloved, may I show you something very precious. What a God we have. His loving kindness, promising, you turn to me, I'll turn to you. You turn to me, I'll turn to you. You know, you ever meet anybody that's so sold on the doctrine of election to such a degree, you know, that, well, I heard a preacher once say on the radio, one reason that you're not saved is because you're not one of the elect. And I clipped the radio right off. That's not the kind of preaching of the gospel that I believe I should give, or the word of God gives, see. But I can say this, if anyone wants to prove that whether they're one of the elect, then what they need to do? All they need to do is remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Just come and find out. That's what I did. I didn't come to find that out, but I come, Lord, I want to get my soul saved. One, don't want to go to hell. But realize that. God in his kindness says, turn. When you have it in Ezekiel, one front, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel, it tells right that God says that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? And so it was with Israel. They didn't obey his voice. They didn't obey his invitation. But he said to them, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. I will turn unto you. And I dare you to defy. God won't keep his promise if the first one is done. Turn ye unto me. I will turn unto you. What a promise. But, so now listen, don't be like your fathers, your ancestors, in verse 4, whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Please let me say, look at your lesson sheet very quickly. We can't take all the scriptures and go to them, but I want you to know, the prophets came in times of spiritual declension, crying, repent, repent, repent. That was their message, repent. Now, you've got some prophecies there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Malachi, and all of them had the same message, repent. And yet, God says to them in verse 4 of our chapter, but they did not hear nor listen unto me, saith the Lord. His call was for repentance. John the Baptist came preaching what? Repent. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest and the last of the prophets, preached repent. The apostles preached repentance in the New Testament. Acts 17:30, Paul said on the Mars Hill, God commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. 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 Please let me state, regardless of the condition, regardless of the person or the nation, the message is one of repentance if they would find the Lord, if they would come to him and turn to him. Now, if I may point out in verse 4 and 5 from your lesson sheet, God warns them of their past examples. For the past history of Israel reveals their failure to respond to God's call of repentance. Now, I would say that The reason for anyone not getting saved is because they refuse to come and repent. God commands. Now, please let me quote the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17. I think it's verse 31. God commandeth all men, not some men, all men everywhere to repent. No matter who the person is, man, woman, boy, and girl, rich or poor, educated or not, they're all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he commands them to repent. And he commanded his people long ago to repent. But their fathers would not listen. Note the paragraph we have as we read on. Under letter B on the paragraph 3. In substance, or rather B, this is brought to their consciences and hearts by God, reminding them that their fathers were judged. And they are no more. They've gone. And then, under letter C, in substance, some suggest the answer of the people at that time is, so have the prophets who've gone. Yeah. Now, please note that verse 5 in your Bible. Your fathers, where are they? They're gone. The prophets, do they live forever? No, they're gone. But I want you to note the emphasis is in verse 6. But my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, they did not take hold of your fathers. And yet, my words that I told them what I would do if they did not turn to me, I did. That's really the meaning of the verse. Did not my words take hold of your fathers? Did not I fulfill what I said I would do when there was no remedy? Yeah, unless they turned to me. And it happened. Now, please, these people to whom Zechariah was speaking, they knew it. They'd just come from Babylon. They had suffered. They'd seen the loss of their great Simeon nation, their temple, and all the testimony of Jehovah. And they'd been for 7 years in Babylonian bondage. And God had said, didn't I do what I said I would? What I told your fathers? Yeah. But it didn't take hold of them. And you read on, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. God kept his promise of judgment. Let me give you this thought. Look, think of two things. We love to think of the promises of God. And the promises of God for blessing are wonderful. But I want you to tell you something. God is not only keeps his word when he promises blessing, he keeps his word when he promises judgment. He's just as faithful in keeping both. And here in our verse, he tells very plainly that the people had to confess he kept his word in judging them. Now let's finish our page if you don't mind. Note the answer under letter D in our paragraph. The great respected rabbinical commentator of the Christian era. Now this was a Jewish commentator. Was Kimchi. That was the name the Jews gave him. He was not a Christian. Some of his writings and his expositions on the Old Testament scriptures are marvelous. Of course, he denies he will not accept Christ and Christianity. But he was honored for his teachings of the Old Testament by all Jews. He paraphrased Zechariah 1, 4, and 5 in the following way. Return in true repentance, for your father's sin, and where are they? And the people answered, God and the prophets who did not sin, where are they? And the moral and the spiritual lessons God seeks to bring upon Israel fail to reach the conscience and the heart of the nation. Let me ask you the question. Can you not, should you not, we must say, what has happened to Israel, right down to the present day, has been the result of not obeying God's call for repentance. God's call for repentance. And may I add, as we go through the book of Zechariah, we'll see it. The evidence is there. They'll not be restored without repentance. And that repentance is going to come. And no sinner gets saved without repentance. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read the last paragraph we have. We're in connection with verse 6. Let me read that sixth verse. All through again. Particularly the first part. Just the first part of it. God saying, but my words my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did not they take hold of your fathers? What I promised to do in judgment, I did. Now look with me in verse 6, under 4. God's unchangeable word, God's governmental dealings with his people is always in accordance with their deeds. Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us. I think of the words of another that I value, that any man or any nation of men who believe they can cheat a moral God in a moral universe is a moral imbecile. Can't be done. Please let me say, look, you may not understand the judgments of God that are coming so greatly upon the world, but you'll find from the book of Revelation that even the angels in heaven tell God he had done righteously when those judgments shall fall. He's righteous in his judgments. And his governmental dealings always in accordance with the deeds of the people. Then look, let it be. His purposes are immutable, meaning unchangeable. So is God's word. In relation to God's governmental dealings, men need to distinguish between the frailty and the weakness of the best of God's messengers and the eternal character and unfailing veracity of the message. It's not who gives the message, who sends it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, name them all. They were just men. But behind the men was the power of God in the message they gave. And what was important wasn't the prophet, but the message he brought. Malachi opens with the fact he's a messenger of the Lord. And it was the word of the Lord that he brought. So God's word stands in its eternal character. That's what comes. Please, let me make an application. Don't listen to what I say. Listen to what God's word says. You get the thought. My message has no other ability than to just give God's word. I thank God occasionally, not too frequently, but I do thank God every time when a message may be closed and the ministry's finished. One or two Christians, or maybe just one sometimes, say, thank you for the word. Boy, not thank you for the preacher. Thank you for the word. Appreciate that. They got the word. It was the word. It was God's word. And what to God when we come to listen to the preacher. And if he's giving God's word, listen to what God says. And note in the last paragraph, God is faithful in carrying out his threatenings as well as his promises, which we've already mentioned. And there are two scriptures you can refer to if you wish to turn at your convenience. But one can recognize the first division of the book of Zechariah. God says, I call you to repent. It's a call to repentance. And then, God willing, we'll find the visions and the prophecies that are coming as we go into the next section and onward. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the grace and the help you've given this morning. Oh, how we thank thee for thy word. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Jeremiah said, thy words were found. I did eat them. They were to me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. Now, blessed Lord, even this morning, may we depart from this Bible study grateful that we have listened to the word of God. Not the word of man, but the word of God. And sanctify our studies, Lord, as we carry on in the will of the Lord. And bless us and keep us till we meet again in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.